Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you, a needy people, this morning. As David said, you are our strength. You are our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, our rock in whom we take refuge. You are our shield, the horn of our salvation, our stronghold. We can call upon you because you are worthy to be praised, and you deliver us from your enemies. Father, thank you this morning for calling us here at this time to offer worship to you and to be able to focus solely on the ministry of the Spirit of God and on the Word of God. You have been so good to us in these past days. You have watched over us and cared for us, and Father, you have protected us in ways we don't even know about. Thank you for being so good to us all the time. And our Father, this morning, we confess our sins to you. We ask you to forgive us where we have turned against you and gone our own way. We thank you for our salvation, but we desperately need the daily cleansing. And Father, we would pray that you would help us to be, as Peter says, more alert, to be self-controlled, understanding that our enemy, the devil, is walking around looking for a way and a time and a place to destroy us. We thank you for the promise that you gave us, that greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world. And we thank you this morning for this great privilege of prayer, to be able to come to you in a holy boldness and lay before you the requests of our heart, the needs, our desires, and know that you hear and that you will answer. And our Father, we think of those of our number who are walking through the valley of the shadow this morning. We know that there are those who are carrying heavy burdens physically, mentally, and spiritually. And God, we know that thou art, and thou art alone, are the great physician. You, God, and you only can heal. You and you only can deliver. And that would be our prayer this morning. We would pray that you would just deliver completely, that you would heal completely. And that in the interim, while we're waiting on you to do that, you would provide the comfort and the strength. You would provide the encouragement and the perseverance that is required to let your ministry bring us to maturity. We pray for our country this morning and ask you to forgive her for her great arrogance in turning her back on you. And Father, there are your people throughout this land who this morning are bowing in prayer before you. And we pray that you will hear our prayer and act in such a way that this country would turn back to you. It is not too late, our Father, and it is our prayer. We rejoice in all that we see around us, that you are a sovereign God and all this is in your control. All this is part of your divine plan, and God, we often don't understand it. We pray that in all of this you will give us the courage to be ambassadors, the courage to present the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of those who don't believe. Oh, Father, help us not to be ashamed of it. And as we look this morning at this great thing called prayer, we pray that you will teach us and help us to understand the relationship that we have to you in prayer. Help us to see the importance of it. Father, change our lives forever. Minister to us as only you can do. We ask in Jesus' mighty saving name, amen and amen. Herbert Locklear says that specific instructions gathered from the four Gospels, if you read them very carefully and watch as you read, they will prove that Jesus believed prayer to be a working force, a dynamic, rather than just a doctrine in the life of the believer. And that's a great statement, a working force, a dynamic, not just a doctrine. William Law said of prayer that it is the divinest exercise the heart of man can engage in. I don't know what your attitude on prayer is this morning, but God holds it in high regard. It is a great privilege. Another writer says that prayer is based on God's love for the believer. It is God's love that causes him to give. Love gives, it does not receive. Love gives out, and the love of God gives out because there is an object there to receive the love. And he has made prayer possible for us. There is an interesting thing that you need to understand, and that is that through God's grace, he protects us from things he provides for us things we do not deserve. Like heaven, like salvation, like a second chance, like time. God provides so many things in his grace that we do not preserve. And at the same time, it is his mercy that protects us from those things we do deserve, like his wrath. We deserve hell, and that's all we deserve. And God protects us from those things in his mercy. And it is his mercy that is extended to us all day, every day, in many ways that we don't even understand. And it's important in this whole idea of prayer that you and I remember that God always answers prayer according to his good and perfect will. God answers prayer in many different ways. It's important also that you and I understand and remember when we come to prayer, prayer is not a grocery list that we read to God telling him what we want. Prayer to the believer, this is not on your outline, but true biblical prayer is a verbal expression of our relationship to God as our Heavenly Father. And you need to see it that way. It gives voice to the relationship that we have with God as our Heavenly Father. And so prayer is a high and holy privilege that God extends to his adopted children. And I want to look at it this morning as a relationship with God. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way or not. But it is a relationship. And so the first thing we want to start with is calling on God as our Father in prayer. God's chosen have always been able to go to him in prayer. And I'd like to look at it for just a minute under the Old Covenant. I'm going to go to Psalm 103 and invite you to go there with me. Psalm 103. Now, Psalm 103 and verse 13 is a memory verse of some time ago. And it says very simply that as a father has compassion on his children, so God has compassion on those who fear him. And in verse 14 says, He knows how we are formed, and he remembers that we are dust. Now, there's just a whole week's worth of living right there in those two verses. David makes a comparison here that helps us understand both the dignity and the responsibility of fatherhood. We learn from Scripture, not just here, but we learn all through Scripture, that the position or the title of husband, father, grandfather, even great-grandfather, is to be viewed as a position, a title, that is God's representative in marriage and the home. Now, watch under the inspiration, how David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, assumes that the father, the husband, displays in his daily life the character quality of compassion. Now, compassion in this context is defined as the quality showing kindness or favor of the gracious, or of having pity or mercy. I have emphasized the word being because it means that in that context, or used that way, it is a word that describes the very nature and character of a person. It is what they are. So we can rightfully say God is compassion. He is not just compassion, he is compassionate, or he demonstrates that to us. Now, if we get that, if we understand that, the question then becomes to us as husband and fathers, would those who know us describe us as compassionate individuals in our nature, in our character? Somebody were to ask you, well, what are they like? Would you describe them as compassionate? We know the answer to the question, don't we? Now watch this. Watch how this works. In verse 13, David says, as a father has compassion on his children, so God has compassion on those who fear him. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, something happens here that is a little bit different than the ordinary. David compares God to a father, not the father to God. See, he takes the earthly example first. He says, as a father has compassion on his children. Do you see how, said this way, it is still under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Do you see how God is telling us, I expect of you who hold those titles to be compassionate in your nature and your character. It is to be a standard by which you are compared, or a standard that you are described. Why? Because the way God set up the family and set the father as the head of the family, the father is God's representative, first to his spouse, then to all his family. And so there is a comparison that goes on here. And the Holy Spirit did that intentionally because he is teaching us, first of all, fathers, husbands, we are to be students of the word. It is to be one of our daily, our activities of daily living, to study the word and to understand and learn the nature and character of God. Fathers are then, once they learn that, fathers are to display that. in nature and character, in their lives, before their family, and to those around them. Why? To draw people to Christ. We are to draw our spouses to Christ. How do we do that? Paul tells us very clearly in Ephesians 5:21, he says this. Before he tells wives to submit to their husbands, he says this: submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. When God says that, he means everybody, not just women. But then down in Ephesians 5, somewhere around verse 25, he says this. He says that husbands are to do for their wives as Christ did the church, and they are to give themselves up for her. Why? Why? To bring her to Christ, so that one day he can present her. Now, Christ says of the church, holy and blameless and spotless to himself. And we will one day present our wives back to God. So you see, God says, your ministry as a husband and father is to represent me in the home, and one of the ways you do that is to do it with compassion, because that is a character quality of the God, of the Father, that we call on in prayer as Father. The author points out that when compassion is used in a scriptural way, it always is a feeling and the appropriate action based on that feeling. The interesting thing is that works in different ways of life. You see, we are taught, and we're talking about compassion, and so we are to demonstrate appropriate action based on the character quality. And you know what we do that? We demonstrate action based on the feeling of anger, don't we? We demonstrate an outward action based on the emotion of disappointment or sadness or fear. And God is saying the overriding thing here is to be an attitude of compassion. Now watch. We learned that God shows kindness and favor, that he is gracious, and he has pity or mercy on those who fear him. That fear, you remember? That fear is a dread fear of God that stops us in our tracks. It's that kind that just instantly floods your whole body with adrenaline. And remember, it is designed to stop us and cause us to change direction for safety. It is designed to turn us away from danger. Now, listen carefully. That dread fear of God is designed to help us understand, if I cross God, that's not healthy. That's not in my best interest. God is all power. God can do to me whatever he wants to do to me. And so I am to understand that the fear of God is to cause me to respect, reverence, awe, pay attention to him. And it is also designed to say the right way to live before God is in harmony. God wants to bless me. God wants me to experience all life on the highest possible plane. And the way to do that, according to Proverbs 10:22, is, it says, the fear of the Lord brings blessing, and he adds no trouble to it. Now, there's something to that. And that's the point that David is making here. We remember above all that God is holy. and we approach him as such in prayer. I put Isaiah 63 and Isaiah 64 and gave you a couple of passages there. In both those passages, Isaiah is saying to God, God our Father, we are in a mess here, and we don't feel the blessing of the Lord because we have sinned. And Isaiah, on behalf of the nation, is going to God in fear because he knows the sin, but he is saying, you are our Father. You are the one who cares for us and watches over us. And in the old covenant, God was seen as the Father, an awesome, fearful God. Now, in the new covenant, in the New Testament, the Lord teaches us in the model prayer, which is the one recorded in Matthew 6, Jesus, his disciples said, Lord, how are we supposed to pray? And he says, when you pray, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. And that's the pattern for prayer. And it's recorded again in Luke 11. And the passage that was read this morning out of Matthew chapter 7 teaches us several things about prayer. And I kind of wonder if he had some of those Old Testament passages in mind when he was talking about that. Now, we're going to talk about this in greater detail in just a little bit. Now, watch. Here's something I want you to understand in this idea of a relationship to God in prayer and God as a Father. Once the relationship as Father is established, it is permanent. To address someone as Father implies a relationship. Now, listen carefully. Once a parent-child relationship is established, whether by birth or by adoption, that relationship is permanent. Now, somebody might say, wait a minute. That used to be true, but not now. A child can go to court and ask to be, are you ready for the word, emancipated? Or said in a really cruel way, they can divorce their parents. And you can go through that. That does not change the relationship. It severs or messes up the fellowship, but it does not sever the relationship. The lady who brought me into the world will always be my mother, and there's nothing I can do about it. And my dad is the same way, and it's the same way with you. And beloved, it is God, our Heavenly Father, who gave us spiritual life out of spiritual death. And we're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. We're going to go into detail, and I'm going to show you the amazing thing about that. Now, if it was possible to actually cause that to happen, it would the relationship would still be there. There's just nothing that anybody can do about that. And do you know what? That's even true in civil law right now. And I know that because I ask. And I called and talked to some people and I said, can a relationship be dissolved even in adoption? I said, no. It cannot be dissolved because the initiating agent holds the relationship intact. Beloved, you can't find anywhere in Scripture that you and I have anything to do with initiating a relationship. The whole concept becomes even more compelling when you consider from a biblical viewpoint what God has done as our Father. He initiates it. There's no way around it. And beloved, listen, we talked about the doctrine of election. That's God initiating a relationship. I talked to you a few weeks ago about the doctrine of calling. There is a universal call. There is a specific call that calls us to salvation. When God extends that call to us, we get saved. There is a call that is a more general call to profession or to ministry or something like that. God extends the universal call. It begins with Him. And we're going to see that in a few weeks when we talk about how God gives us spiritual life. He still takes the initiative. And once God initiates and establishes a relationship with us as father and child, it stands. It stands. Does that mean we cannot lose our salvation? Yes. But it also means we can't sever the relationship. We can't change anything about that. Now listen carefully. Listen. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you're walking just about a half bubble off level, you're putting some tension on the fellowship, but not on relationship. And God can do what God needs to do to turn your heart around. And if you are truly His child, you can take this to the bank, as people say. It's only a matter of time till God steps in and says, that's enough. All of us men know that our wives have the look. Right? We all know the look. And you guys get that, don't you? And when that look happens, our first thought is, that's enough. We ain't going to go any further. Now, God doesn't have a look. But God will not tolerate continual disobedience. And we just need to remember that we can't affect the relationship, but bad behavior can certainly mess up the fellowship. God makes it possible for us to call on Him in prayer or as Father. Second is the cost to our Father for prayer. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, Paul says this, Ephesians 3:7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. Got it? The gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. See, Paul is saying it all came from God. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for the ages was past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, do not be discouraged because of my sufferings, which are for your glory. Now, in this passage, the NIV uses the word freedom in verse 12. And if you're looking at the ESV, it uses the word boldness. And that's the word Paul wrote. It's an interesting word. It had its beginning in the theater and in politics and in drama. And it meant the freedom to say whatever one wanted to say. And over time, its primary meaning has become openness or boldness. In Paul's theology, when he uses it, it means openness toward God and men. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, it says this, therefore, Paul says, since we have such a hope. And by the way, he's been talking about our redemption in Christ, and that's what he's been going through. And he says, because that's true, we have a hope. We are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil, when the old covenant is read, it has not been removed, but only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses had read, a veil covers their hearts. He's talking about legalism. He's talking about religion. The Bible is a closed book to the unsaved. The only message they get out of it is this: you need a Savior, and Christ is the Savior, and all it takes is your faith in Him, and you can be saved. After we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and it is the Holy Spirit, according to John 16, that leads us in all truth and helps us to understand what the Bible says. That's what Paul is saying here. Verse 15, even to this day, a veil covers their heart, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Got that? And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, Paul says. Now, I want you to think about that in light of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And there's this freedom thing. Verse 18, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed to His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In the context, Paul is explaining because of the finished work of Christ, those who are redeemed or saved can come to God, listen, knowing there are no barriers between you and God. God is always looking at you face to face. He is always ready to receive, to hear you. When Paul says in verse 16, the veil is removed, and then in verse 17 he says, freedom gives us unrestricted access to the God and the privilege of saying to Him whatever is on our heart. But listen carefully, you can't walk up to God in prayer and say, okay, I'm one of your kids, what in the world do you think you're doing? Where do you get off treating me like this? When we go to God, the first thing you want to remember is that fear and that holiness. Can you express anger to God? Right, in a dignified kind of a way. David did. But David never lost sight of who God is. And we can't either. I'm just saying that. In verse 18, then Paul says, we have freedom because our faces are unveiled. So when we read in Ephesians or anywhere else in Scripture, we have boldness and access to God. Our confidence comes because of Christ. Our confidence, anything else, is always in Christ. And see, it would do you and I good to remember that we can do that. And God made that possible at a very high cost to Him. In Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 10, I've given you two more passages, and they're both about Christ and His teaching to the apostles that the confidence is there. Because of Christ's ministry, we have confidence. In Hebrews, that word confidence is exactly the same word Paul uses over to the Corinthians in Ephesians. In Romans chapter 8, all of you know that. In verse 31, it says, what shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, what? But gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Now, drop down to verse 37. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors to Him who loved us. For I'm convinced, listen, that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. God did everything that needed to be done, no matter what the cost, even to the cost of his son, so that you and I have open access. He initiated the relationship as father, and then he said, I will pay the cost so that you have open access to me now. I'm putting this back together. Folks, do you get that? Do you see that? Oh, good, thank you. Now listen, here's why I asked that question. Here's why that's important. What does it take to stop you from being completely open and honest with God in every part of your life? Now, you already know the answer to that question, don't you? It's already come to you. Interestingly enough, that answer also is the answer to this question. What does it take to stop you in your ministry, whether it's personal or private and public, in serving the Lord? Whatever it was that keeps you from going to him is the same thing that will keep you from serving. And here's the thing. No matter what it is, for you to overcome it, for you to experience victory, it will never cost you as much as it costs God to fix it for you. That's how important this is. Now, quickly, I want to tell you that prayer also contemplates a longing for God. I'm going to go to Psalm 42, a very familiar passage of Scripture. Psalm 42. David says in verse 1, "As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet God?" Lang's commentary on the Psalms describes pant this way. He said it is a longing and a desire. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say the word does not mean simply a quiet longing and an inward desire. It is an audible panting produced by the agony of thirst. You get the picture, don't you? We've probably all at some time done something, whether it's exercise or we've run or we've worked to the point of panting or gasping for the next breath. That's the picture that David is painting here in Psalm 1. But would you notice in Psalm 2 he says, "My soul pants." That's the inner part of David, his mind, his desire, his emotion. It is the inward part of him, created in the image and likeness of God. And listen, David is not just agonizing in a thirst way. It's not just for God. But in verse 2, he wants to be with God. Let me ask you something. Is that how it is with you? Is that how it is with you? Do you ache to talk to God? Do you ache to hear God talk to you in his word every day? Are you of such a mind that your soul needs God to get through the day? I need him, and without him, I won't exist. That's David's point. You remember Psalm 84:10 was one of my memory verses? David says, "Better is one day in the house of the Lord than a thousand elsewhere." He says, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Paul told the Ephesians, I am hard pressed. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But then I have a ministry here of teaching you. How do you feel about that? In your soul, where you and God go, does God get there and see that there is a longing, an ache for him, to be with him, to walk with him? God invites us into his presence in an attitude of worship, and we are to continue to remember him for who he is. So, beloved, the question is, does your prayer life reflect your relationship to God as your heavenly Father? And the answer is, yes, it does. And your life is either a life of prayer or it isn't. You see, the relationship exists because God wanted it to exist. And you exist because God wanted you to be his child in a relationship with him. Isn't that amazing? Amen. Father, thank you for your great grace. And thank you for your mercy. And Father, thank you that we can come to you boldly in prayer, confidently knowing that we hear you, or that you hear us, and that you will answer. Father, help us to understand that it was you who established the relationship. Help us to understand that it was established at a very high cost, and that our response ought to be that our very soul pants for you. May it be so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.